In our studies in the book of Genesis, we come now to the final verses in the third chapter. And this concludes what is one of the saddest episodes in the history of this world, the fall of mankind from its position of peace with God, of fellowship with God, into a position of enmity against God and alienation from God. Verses 22 through 24 of this third chapter of Genesis paint a bleak picture for us. There are three distinct things that we can discern from these verses. Let me read them to you. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. First of all, we see here that man has lost his right to life. God had warned him, commanding him that he may eat of any tree of the garden, but of one tree in the midst of the garden, he said, you may surely not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't something that had any magical powers in and of itself. It wasn't a tree that differed from the other trees in the garden because God had given it some kind of effect to have upon mankind once a bite was taken from its fruit. Rather, it was symbolic of the man's relationship with God and with the world. So that when Eve, and followed by Adam, reached out her hand and took of the fruit, and he did the same, the eating of that fruit didn't have some magical effect on Adam's body that caused it now to enter into a state of decay until eventually he would die and return to the dust. But rather it marked a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship between the man and the woman, a broken relationship with the world, a relationship, in fact, of death. Life was lost. And the other tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, again, didn't have any magical powers that if this man, who now knew good and evil, reached out his hand and took of this tree, it would somehow reverse the effects of death in his body and somehow give him immortality. But rather, this tree symbolized a right and proper relationship with God. Had the man been able to reach out now and partake of this tree, the tree of life, it would be a kind of a suggestion that he was in fellowship with God. Well, we've been studying recently in the book of 1 John. And there we have observed false teachers who made the claim that they had fellowship with God while they walked in darkness. It's a similar kind of thing. Of course, John there argues strongly that someone cannot have both fellowship with God and a relationship that is at odds with the character of God. And so it is in the garden. Man's life now, his right to life has been lost, his right to fellowship with God, this symbol of fullness of life, of richness of life, of vitality in life, and all that that means has been removed. Life is lost. But more than that, not only does he now no longer have the right to reach out his hand and take of this tree of life and live, but God enforces the judgment that he had pronounced would fall upon mankind if the command of God was disobeyed. The man was told, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Here they were. They had been placed in a garden planted by the hand of God. A place that was lush, that was green, that was fruitful, that was abundant. A place of paradise. The judgment, though, was that now Adam would not enjoy paradise. He wouldn't enjoy tending a garden of perfection. And God enforces that judgment against mankind by sending him out of the garden. It's interesting, actually, that the Hebrew words that are used for the man reaching out his hand and God sending the man out of the garden are the same word. And it's almost as though there's a kind of a battle going on here. And as the man seeks to reach out, God thrusts him away from the tree, away from the garden, out into the wilderness, where his rebellion of God justly places him. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. God had planted the garden, taken the man and placed him in the garden that he might tend this perfect paradise and care for it. Man had rebelled against the authority of God, taken an autonomous stand in creation, and now was thrust to the place of his original creation, a wilderness place, where he would have to plant a garden himself. He wanted to do things his own way. Let him do things his own way. And so the punishment fits the crime. But there's a third aspect to this picture that is painted so bleakly for us here. And that is that he is cut off from God. He drove the man out of the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were angelic beings who served God. And here a flaming sword is also placed there, probably not in the hands of the cherubim, as so many children's pictures of the scene present, but by itself, moving around, guarding the way to the tree of life, effectively cutting man off from God. You know, there was another place where cherubim could be found. Not actual cherubim, but replicas, embroidered on a curtain in the tabernacle. And there, interestingly enough, the entrance to the tabernacle, just like the entrance to the Garden of Eden, was in the east. And just as the Garden of Eden was symbolically the dwelling place of God in the new creation, in the original creation, and man was barred from the presence of God, so within the tabernacle, that veil with embroidered cherubim upon it was set to guard the Jews from entrance into the holy place of God's presence. They were cut off. Who could enter that holy of holies? Well, a priest. But only one priest out of the whole tribe of Levi. Only one priest out of the whole lineage of Aaron. Only one priest, only once a year, could enter for a brief time into the presence of God, bearing the blood of a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. We can hardly call that access to God. It rather seems to emphasize man's separation from God. Now, in grace, God doesn't make that separation absolute and total. Even in the tabernacle, the priest can enter. Maybe it's only once a year, but he can enter on behalf of the people of Israel. That one time. And so, while we have this incredibly bleak picture of Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, beyond reach of the tree of life, having lost the right to life, being cut off from fellowship with God, with the judgment of God upon them enforced, even in the midst of this bleak picture, which we would think would present us with a hopelessness, there is in fact hope. Adam sees the hope, even if we perhaps do not at first. How do I know that Adam saw the hope in this bleak situation? And remember, while we see it as bleak, it must have seemed incredibly bleak for Adam. And we live in a world that is full of sin. Adam didn't. He hadn't. He'd lived in paradise. He had had complete and free access to God. He had enjoyed a perfection in his life that knew nothing of sin, until he succumbed to temptation and took of the fruit of that tree and plunged mankind under the curse. And yet, Adam sees hope. There's a glimmer of hope. And that glimmer of hope, as we saw last time, is found in God's curse upon the serpent, where he said in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in verse 20 we read, "The man called his wife's name Eve." Life giver, or living. You see, Adam had caught a glimpse of what God purposed. It may have been fuzzy. It may not have been at all clear in his mind what God intended. But he knew God intended deliverance. He knew God intended that one of their descendants, near or far, who knew, but one of their descendants was intended by God to reverse this predicament that they find themselves in. And the man called his wife's name Eve, life giver, because she was to be the mother of all living. Death was pronounced, and Adam hopes for life. But you see, he's understood something in the midst of this bleakness. Adam clings then to this promise of life. Furthermore, we're told in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Again, this would give hope to Adam. Adam and Eve's attempts at providing themselves with a covering for their nakedness is somewhat comical. They've sewed with what we don't know, fig leaves together, and made themselves very flimsy loincloths in an attempt to hide from who? Well, partly from one another, but mainly from God. Realizing the flimsiness of this disguise, they hide themselves in amongst the trees, perhaps hoping that with their camouflaged garb, they will blend into the background. But it's comical, and it's futile. It's pathetic, in fact. Well, just as an aside, you know, there are thousands, millions of people every day who are attempting exactly the same thing. Trying by their own wisdom and by their own ingenuity to get right with God. To appease God's wrath or to cover their sins. And it's futile. It's pathetic. They did the best they could, we might say, but the best they could fell far short. But God has a solution. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Did Adam and Eve watch, I wonder? We're not told, but the flow of the narrative would suggest that they did. They saw what God did. How did he procure the skins? Well, again, we're not told, but obviously they're skins of animals, and you don't take the skin off an animal without causing its death. And so, physically speaking, the first creature to die was not Adam or Eve, but an animal. And while a commentator who argues that we cannot say that a sacrifice took place may technically be right in that it doesn't speak in sacrificial terms here, nevertheless, the effect is the same. An animal has lost its life in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Now again, the horror of this situation perhaps doesn't really come home to us because we're so familiar with death. In our modern 21st century lives, death is largely kept away from us, and through medical advancements we perhaps don't see so much of it as past generations did. But nevertheless, we are familiar enough with death. among our relatives and acquaintances, as well as in the animal kingdom. But Adam and Eve knew nothing of death. They had never seen roadkill. They'd never seen a bird lying on the lawn after a cat has done with her play. They'd never seen death. And what do they see? They see the living God who created all things perfect. Take an animal or two or more and kill them. And strip off their hides. And provide them as coverings for Adam and Eve. Not minuscule loincloths either. The Hebrew signifies a long garment that would probably come below the knees and cover the whole of the arms and body. So this was no small matter. And the horror that it must have been for Adam and Eve to witness this and to receive garments that had come at such cost, and to compare it with their futile attempts. Perhaps it highlighted to them the horror of their sinfulness, the gravity of what they had done. But God crafts then these skins into garments, a covering made for Adam and Eve's nakedness. The nakedness itself is symbolic, as we've already addressed when we looked at the earlier verses in chapter 3. It's symbolic of the shame of sin. Forever after, mankind is wearing a mask. Never totally open and honest and frank. Always trying to hide something. Whereas before, they were completely open to each other. All of that has gone. And the shame then that sin brings, God provides a covering for. And of course, we must look beyond the immediate situation. And we must realize that what God is doing here in verse 21 is building on the promise that he has made in verse 15. That there will be one, an offspring of the woman who shall bruise the head of the serpent, while his own heel is bruised by the serpent. And this covering that is made for Adam and his wife is a little bit more of a puzzle piece that God will provide over the years, the decades, the centuries that will follow, that will gradually form a clearer and clearer picture of what it was that the seed of the woman would do in order to crush the head of the serpent and reverse the effects of his deceitfulness in the garden. And one of those things is to provide not a temporary covering for man's nakedness, but an eternal covering for man's sinfulness. This covering, indeed, foreshadows the seed of the woman who was to come. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. We see something more of its meaning in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4 and following, well, let me read from the beginning of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 3. God showed to Zechariah Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul urges the Galatians to put on Christ. He is our covering. He is the provider of the garments of righteousness that covers our sinfulness. But more than that, that very idea leads us then back to the situation that man finds himself in, now clothed with garments made from the skins of animals that God has killed. Adam and Eve find themselves thrust out of the Garden of Eden, thrust out from the presence of God, thrust out from the place that symbolized the fullness and richness of life in God's presence. There they are, cut off. Remember the tabernacle. Remember the entrance in the east. And remember that as the high priest on that one day in the year entered the tabernacle, he brought with him a sacrifice that was killed. And the blood of that sacrifice was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant there to atone for the sins of the people. It is Jesus Christ who is not only our covering for sin, our sacrifice providing the blood of cleansing, but he is also the entrance, the gate, the door into the tabernacle. He is the one who provides us entry. More than that, the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. In John's gospel and in the first chapter, as John introduces that great gospel, he describes the word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. The idea is that Jesus is the dwelling place of God among humanity. That there, as he came in the form of that baby in Bethlehem, and as he grew up through childhood and adolescence, he was the presence of God just as much as the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple on the mount in Jerusalem. He is the tabernacle. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who provides covering. He is the one who provides access to God. And so the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so the writer goes on in chapter 10 and verse 19 and says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through us, through the curtain." There we are, you see, the cherubim have been swept aside, the flaming sword has been quenched, and we have free access to God through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is the amazing reality that even as he was thrust out of the garden, Adam himself caught something of a glimpse of when he named his wife Eve. He caught something of the plan of God and the purpose of God that we can now, with the fullness of the revelation of God, flesh out so much more and see so much more clearly. But it oughtn't to surprise us. For the sovereign God who created this world knew exactly what was going to happen. Every stage was planned and purposed by him. Don't ask me to explain to you why or how it is so, or God is not sovereign. And so God provides, and God reveals his provision step by step, stage by stage, until the fullness and completeness of it has come to us in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ particularly. And so we read the bleakness of the picture at the end of chapter 3. But our hearts should be filled with hope. Hope that ought to be much stronger than Adam's, because we have seen so much more evidence for it. A hope that ought to be fixed and firm and secure, because we have seen the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is not much more time left, and Jesus will come again. The question is for us, are we hopeful for that time? Do we say with the Apostle John, "Amen, come Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Or are we more inclined to say, "A little bit longer, Lord. Don't come just now. I'm not ready just now"? If your hope is put in Jesus Christ, if your faith is fixed upon him and upon his work on behalf of sinners, then as you are as ready as you ever need to be. And if your hope and faith are not fixed in him, then you will never be ready until they are.